Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your grace to us. Lord, we pray that you would help us now to enter in into this fellowship with one another and into your presence in a unique and special way as the body is gathered together here this morning, Lord. We pray that you would help us to enter in, Lord, with singing. That the joy of knowing you, that the joy of your goodness and your faithfulness and your love would radiate to us and overflow out of us as we speak to one another, as we pray for one another, as we care for one another, Lord, as we sing. And we ask, God, that you would be exalted in this place, because we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and yet by your grace and your love, you have given us new life and cleansed us from sin through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us now, whatever the worries of the world that may be weighing us down, whatever the anxieties or the fears tomorrow might bring, you would help us now in this moment to remember again the good God we serve and his faithful love that endures forever. And you would help us, Father, to sing. Lord, we thank you for the many things you're doing in our church, you're doing in our community. We thank you for the many ways you're at work around the world. I just pray for other Christians, other believers around the city and around the world who are gathering this morning. I think of our friends at City Church and our friends at First Church, our friends at City Alliance, many other churches in town, Lord, who love and preach the gospel, that you would be with them in a unique and special way this morning, God, and move mightily in their midst, that they would continue to grow and be sanctified, that the gospel would be preached, and that Jesus Christ would be worshipped and lifted high. God, we think of brothers and sisters meeting all over the world, some who are meeting in places where they can't meet openly, who are meeting in hiding, who are fearful even as they gather of the calamity that could come if their meeting was discovered. We pray for them, Lord, that you would give them strength this morning, that you would lift up those persecuted brothers and sisters and help them to boldly trust in you, even as they're fearing what might happen around them. Father, we pray for our nation and ask that you would continue, Father, to bring relief in the midst of this coronavirus crisis. We ask that you would continue to bring healing, continue to work to help the doctors and the researchers understand this virus, perhaps find a vaccine. Lord, we just pray that you would be gracious to us in that way. Lord, as we have been praying for weeks now, we pray for our nation in the midst of all the political turmoil leading up to the election. God, we recognize and know that no matter who wins in November, whether that brings us joy or brings us sorrow, that we have a king whose reign endures forever. And so, God, we trust in you, and we pray that you would be with us. Help us as a nation, Lord, rather than to be dividing and quarreling and fighting, Lord, to find unity and peace around truth. And we just ask that you would help us, Lord, to see truth. We pray, Lord, especially for revival, for spiritual awakening across the nation, that men and women would be just through the midst of this pandemic and this political season and the racial strife and the many other things going on in our nation, Lord, that these things would somehow be used, these terrible things somehow, Lord, would be used to point people back to you, to help them recognize their need, their spiritual need, and to look to Christ. God, we thank you for the Boring family and the many ways they have just blessed our church. We think about them this week as KK heads off to college. We pray for Kaylin that you would be with her as she goes and this transition would be smooth for her, that she would excel at school. We thank you for the many ways she served our church, especially on the praise team. And we just pray for Ellie and David and Troy and Sherry as they're preparing for this transition as well, that you would be with them as they deal with a new normal in this next phase of life that's coming just this week. And so, God, we pray you would comfort them and be with them, and that your grace would give them strength and support them as they're walking through that. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you that you've brought us together. Thank you for these brothers and sisters. Thank you for the opportunity to gather. We just pray that you would continue, Lord, as we're have the joy and the privilege of gathering to not take that for granted, to love and serve one another well. And Lord, we ask that you would help us all to continue to stay healthy. God, now we turn our attention to your word. We pray that as we look at the scriptures, you would use it now to bring glory to your name. We pray, Lord, that you would exalt yourself, that you would help us to see Jesus in this text and to worship him for what he's done for us. God, help us to see now. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would incline our hearts towards you and that you would open our blind eyes and that you would help us, Lord, to be deeply satisfied in what we see in you in this text. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And would you be honored now? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 13? Acts chapter 13 is where we are at. Now, Acts chapter 13 is a passage that we have been looking at actually for the last 2 weeks, and this morning we're going to start in verse 42. I would like to read verse 42 through the end of the chapter, and then just as a way of reminder and setting the context of what we're reading so that we understand what's happening historically in the narrative, we'll come back and I'll remind you what's happening in the rest of chapter 13. So, Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 42, says, "As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spread throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went on to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Now, to understand what's happening here, we have to take a step back and just remember what we were talking about last week. In chapter 13, we saw that by God's wisdom, the Holy Spirit was moving and leading in the church at Antioch that they should send Paul and Barnabas out from their church that they might proclaim the truth about Jesus to the nations. They would go out among the peoples of the nations and tell them about Jesus and what he had done. And that is exactly what Paul and Barnabas did. And we looked at the beginning part of the chapter about how they left from Antioch. They went to Cyprus. There they saw God do some miraculous things. And the proconsul of Cyprus even heard the truth of the gospel and believed in the Lord. And from there they sailed north into what is modern-day Turkey, the area that we would call Galatia in the scriptures in this time. And they entered into this area called Pisidia. Weirdly enough, Pisidia, the city they're in, is actually called Antioch as well, so it gets confusing. There's an Antioch in Syria, there's an Antioch here in Turkey. It's a little confusing. This is a different Antioch, and we talked about that last week. But as they got there, they entered into the synagogue, and as we look in verse 42, it says, "They went out, and the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath." Well, that these things are what is happening contextually right before this. They were in the synagogue. They were asked if they had a word of encouragement by the elders of the synagogue, if they would stand and share it. And Paul stood up and preached to them from the scriptures the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the things the people are begging them to come back and talk to them more about on the next Sabbath is the gospel. Now, the fuller context of what Paul preached is what we talked about last week. What Paul preached in his sermon, he gave them a brief history of Israel and talked about how God had rescued them from slavery, and he had called Abraham out of his family, out of his home, to go to a land he didn't know. God gave them the land. God rescued them from slavery in Egypt. God gave them. He gave them leaders. He gave them a king after his own heart who was David. All this history that Paul recounts for them is a reminder to them of God's gracious nature to them, that God has given them abundantly things that they have not earned or don't deserve. He has just promised and then delivered time and time again for the people of Israel. And then he lands on David and reminds them that God promised to give David an offspring, a son who would be king after him on the throne of Israel forever. And it's from that promise to King David, that Paul then begins to describe how God fulfilled his promise to David, that all of the promises of the Old Testament, everything that happened in the law and the prophets leading up to David and after David, led to the man Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ was not simply another man, but he was the God-man. He was God in the flesh. And he came and he lived and he died and he gave his life as a sacrifice on the cross for the sins of men. And he suffered and died. And 3 days later, he rose again from the grave. So God promised this deliverance. God promised this Messiah. God promised this Davidic son who would come and reign. And God delivered on his promise in Jesus Christ. And Paul ends his message by calling on these Jewish people to hear everything that they know, to hear what he's saying, and not reject the truth of the gospel, not be like their fathers who scoffed and scorned at God's grace and his loving kindness and wandered away from God, but to hear and believe. Notice specifically in verse 38, Paul is calling to them in his sermon, and he says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man," meaning Jesus, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." There's a way for us to be cleansed of sin and made right with God. And notice verse 39, "And by him," again Jesus, "everyone who believes is freed from everything from which the law, from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Paul is telling them that there is a way for those who have broken God's law, those who have sinned against him, to be cleansed of sin, forgiven of sin, and freed from the power of sin. And Paul says the way in which we are reconciled to God and cleansed of sin is by believing in Jesus, this Davidic king, this promised son of God. So now in verse 42 again, as we jump back into where we're at this morning, the people heard the message, and notice the language here. They're begging that these things might be told to them again on the next Sabbath. The meeting is ending. They're on their way out the door. You guys who have been to church before, you understand what that looks like. You mingle and you talk and you, as you kind of wander out, and people prepare to go home and such as that. And as that is happening in the Sabbath, there are people, both Jews and Gentiles, Gentile converts and Gentile God-fearers, who are there, who are pleading with Paul and Barnabas to come back next week and help them understand more about that. The word beg there is really strong language. They're pleading with them to come back and continue to speak. Verse 43 says, "After the meeting of the synagogue broke up," so again, as they're going out, "many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." So notice here, there are many from among the synagogue who are both Jews and devout converts to Judaism. It's kind of interesting because Luke kind of puts two words here together, and many scholars believe that the word devout and convert, he's trying to imply not only the Gentile converts to Judaism, that is, non-Jewish people who have converted to Judaism, but by throwing the word devoted next to it, he's also speaking of those Gentile people who worship Israel's God, those God-fearers we've talked about in other places in Acts, who are not Jewish, yet they worship the Jewish God, they worship the God of Israel, yet they haven't gone through the process of conversion. And so it seems like what Paul is saying is, there's a big spectrum here of this synagogue congregation who are hearing the message about Jesus, and they are following them because there's something about it that strikes them as true. There's something about it that rings in their ears and echoes in their hearts and minds and souls, and they want to hear more about this. And notice that Paul and Barnabas are urging them to continue in the grace of the Lord. They're urging them to lean into that echo, that feeling, that sense that God has done this thing for them, and to continue in that grace. Now, verse 44, the text gets interesting. The next Sabbath, not that it hasn't already been interesting, the next Sabbath, notice here it says, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now, that is probably hyperbole, but if even a quarter of the city gathered to hear what these guys had to say, that is a ton of people. So the word of this gospel, the word of this news has spread. People went home and they just were so overwhelmed, good and bad, about what the apostles were saying that they needed to tell other people about it. There's something about it. It's like a fire. The gospel gets in you, and as it burns, it just needs to spread. It just has to get out. And so as they gathered together on the next Sabbath, this gigantic, unexpected maybe, crowd gathers around. But notice verse 45, when the Jews, the leaders of the synagogue, those who regularly worshipped here, those who were a part of the system, when they were saw the crowds, notice they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Notice the motivation there. They're spurred purely out of jealousy. And it's not entirely clear what they're jealous of. Perhaps the power, perhaps the influence, maybe the prestige of having people show up and follow them and listen to them. But their hearts are not filled with joy that others have gathered together to hear. Their hearts are filled with jealousy. And because their hearts are inwardly focused, their hearts are turned in on themselves, because they are jealous, it says they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. So Paul was again telling them the truth about Jesus, pointing them to the Old Testament, showing them how Jesus fulfills the promises and the passages of the Old Testament, that Jesus is the Messiah that God promised. And here these Jews are saying the opposite of that. They're speaking against the gospel. Notice here, not only were they speaking against the gospel, but they're also reviling Paul. The word here in the Greek is to blaspheme. They're slandering Paul in order to discredit him and the gospel he's preaching. And then notice how Paul responds. This is really significant, and this is going to become more significant. We've been seeing this already since Peter encountered Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, but this is going to be really significant as we get into the next couple chapters and moving forward in the book of Acts. But notice how Paul and Barnabas respond. They came to the Jews, they came to the synagogue, they came to those who have the law and the prophets, they came to those who know the scripture. They came to those whose religious heritage has prepared them to understand the Messiah is coming. And those people who should know, who have been prepared, who have this spiritual heritage, this lineage that should put them in a key place where they can understand and believe in Jesus, have rejected them. And not only rejected them, they're speaking against them. And Paul and Barnabas then turn and speak out in verse 46, it says, they spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. And there's a sense in the scripture where that's necessary, because the promises of God are specifically to the nation of Israel, to God's own people. But if we go all the way back to Deuteronomy, back to the Old Testament, we'll see even there that these people haven't earned that spot by God. They have been called out by God. God called Abraham out of all the nations to follow him. And God makes it clear as they're about to enter into the promised land in Deuteronomy that it's not because their wisdom, their goodness, their might, their strength, not for any of those reasons are they God's people. It is purely because of God's love towards them to call them out. They have all these promises and all of this grace, all this hope, all this knowledge of God. And therefore, it was necessary in Paul's mind, as he understands the scripture, for them to hear the truth about the Christ, about Jesus. The word of God must be spoken to you, but notice the language here. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. Notice the responsibility here. The onus for their eternal condemnation. The responsibility for where they find themselves, at least in some way, finds them culpable. It finds them guilty. They have thrust aside the gospel. And in so doing, it says they have, Paul says, they have judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. And those are sobering words. I hope that none of us would find ourselves hearing the gospel and saying, no, I'm not, that can't be true. I'm not good enough. No, that can't be true. No one's actually like that God. Paul is saying that when we push aside the truth of the gospel, that the fate that we bring upon ourselves is because our own poor judgment and our own call. Paul says, these Jews judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. And that's to be contrasted with the fact that Paul is telling them about Jesus because God, not because of their righteousness or their goodness or their law-keeping, but God, because of his mercy and his love, has judged them worthy of eternal life in Christ. Consider the profundity and the severity, the kind of weightiness of that language. God wants them to trust in Jesus Christ and be freed from the power of sin. And he sent his only begotten Son to suffer and die to pay the penalty that was due their sin, that they might be freed from it and born again and reconciled to him. And rather than seeing that and grabbing hold of it and clinging to it and believing in Jesus, they have judged themselves unworthy of God's love, where God has qualified them. And because they've judged themselves unworthy, Paul and Barnabas say at the end of verse 46, we are turning to the Gentiles. These people of God, these whom the promises of God are meant for, have judged themselves unworthy, and therefore they are turning to share the truth with those who are outside of the covenant promises of God, with those who are outside the kingdom of Israel, with those who are not Jewish. But notice verse 47. Paul is not saying they're doing a brand new thing or they're doing their own thing. Paul is saying that that turning to the Gentiles, that those who are outside of Israel might see and be saved and brought in, is a part of the plan of God and his wisdom throughout the Old Testament. He's quoting here from Isaiah 49. For so the Lord has commanded us, meaning commanded us to turn to the Gentiles, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, the you there is not meant to be Paul and Barnabas. This is one of the servant songs in Isaiah, and the you there is meant to be the Messiah, the Christ. The you there is Jesus. Paul is saying from Isaiah that God has made Jesus a light for the Gentiles, that he might bring salvation to the ends of the earth, meaning not merely to the house of Israel, but to all peoples who would believe. In verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You know, there's a horrifying thing to see in verse 46 that these Jews have thrust aside the gospel and they will not have eternal life or experience God's grace and his love. But that is positioned directly next to in verse 48. The truth of the mercy of God breaking through in the hearts and the minds of these Gentiles, and them realizing for the first time that they don't have to do anything to be a part of God's family. They don't have to perform. They don't have to earn. They don't have to achieve, because they have been qualified by Christ and brought in. And their response is natural. They rejoiced. They glorified. They honored God. And the word says here in verse 48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It's interesting because that language of election that the scripture that Luke is using there, them being appointed to eternal life, is the same kind of language that God uses to talk about the people of Israel being chosen out from among the nations in the Old Testament. That God in His mercy all along has had provision and plans that not only would Israel come and be reconciled to Him, but that all the nations would experience His love and His grace and come into His family and worship Him. They heard the gospel. They understood what Paul's saying here. They believed. They rejoiced in God's mercy. They were glorifying the word of the Lord. And notice verse 49, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. It was spreading throughout the whole region. The truth that the gospel is not merely for Israel, but is for all peoples, including Gentiles, began to spread. But the Jews, in verse 50, incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. It's not clear who these devout women were. And these leading men were. It's possible. Some have speculated that the devout women here are perhaps Gentile converts to Judaism. They're proselytes to Judaism who might be Gentiles in a place of prominence in their culture and their society. And they are not trusting in the gospel. And the Jews are using them to whip up this fury. These devout women, these leading men in the city are very likely Gentiles with provincial authority from Rome. And as they're stirring up this persecution against Paul and Barnabas, they're driven out of the district. They're forced to leave. But notice verse 51. This is really interesting. It says, they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This language of shaking the dust off their feet is really interesting. If you're a student of the scriptures and you've read through the gospels, then perhaps you know that when Jesus sent out his disciples, he told them, if you come to a house or to a city or to a town that will not receive you, that they were to shake the dust off their feet and leave them to their fate and go on to the next town or the next house. Interestingly enough, and this is... there's a cultural thing happening here too. The Gentiles were often, we've talked about this in Acts already, considered so unclean that they were dirty. And many times Jewish travelers who left Israel, who left Jerusalem, who left their homes among the Jewish people, when they would travel to other nations, to other cities, they would travel into Gentile territory. When they were returning home, because they were in these areas that were considered so unclean, they would often stop, in some cultural context, would stop at the borders of Israel and brush the dust of the dirty Gentiles off their feet before they stepped back into the promised land of Israel. It's almost this cultural thing that kind of is ingrained into their practice and their habits. And interestingly enough here, Luke is describing how Paul and Barnabas are essentially brushing the dust of these Jewish people off their feet and continuing on among the Gentiles. This kind of divine reversal of roles, almost this irony in the text. They have made their choice, and Paul and Barnabas have done their best to help them see, to help them understand, to help them trust in the Lord, and they can't do anything more as they're driven out of the town, and they feel like they've got a clean conscience as they brush the dust off their feet and keep going for the sake of the gospel. The disciples, it says, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, and it's kind of ambiguous. It's not clear if the disciples in verse 52 is meant to describe Paul and Barnabas as they're going along on their way, or if it's talking about those who earlier in this text were not Christians in the city of Pisidian Antioch, but now are. The point is, because of what God did, because of the grace they've received, because of the fact that people heard and believed, they were filled with joy. The disciples rejoiced to see others come into the faith and be born again. Notice not only were they filled with joy, but they were also filled with the Holy Spirit. And that leads me to think that this passage is specifically talking about these brand new Christians who not only have joy because of the gospel and what Christ has done for them, but they also have the Holy Spirit of God in them now, sealing them, making it clear that they are a part of the family and the people of God. Just as the Spirit came to the Gentiles in Acts 10 when Cornelius and his Gentile family believed, here it seems like these Gentile believers who are new Christians are not only filled with joy, but they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's an indication that they are actually a part of the people of Israel, a part of God's family. Now, as we look at this text, there's just a handful of things quickly I just want us to think about practically. What I think is helpful about this text, one of the things I've just been stewing on, this text is specifically how those who heard Paul's preaching responded, how they responded to the gospel. And I think in it, we see just a snapshot of what the results of evangelism look like. When you and I take the time out of our day, out of our life, when we make it a point to speak the truth of the gospel, there are always going to be some who are interested but don't stick. There are ultimately going to be those who are interested, but then they ultimately don't like this. They hate this. They revile it. But by God's grace, there are some who will be interested and convicted and born again. Friends, I want us to see that even though Paul and Barnabas could have walked away discouraged because they are persecuted and run out of town because there is opposition against them, because they are literally slandering Paul's character as he's trying to speak the truth to them, rather than be discouraged, they press on. And not only do they press on, they recognize that every person who hears and believes is believing as an act of grace. It's not because Paul or Barnabas didn't preach well enough. It's not because they didn't say the right things at the right moment. It's not because they didn't do good enough that those people didn't hear and believe. It's simply because some have judged themselves unworthy of salvation and some have believed. And if anyone believes, that's an act not of our excellent evangelism, but of God's amazing grace. Don't grow weary, Christians. Don't grow weary in sharing the hope you have with others. Paul and Barnabas could have been discouraged at the persecution, at the opposition, at the reviling, and at the being run out of town. And what they did was say, "This is in God's hands now," and they moved on to the next town. And I think there's a lot here that we can learn about persevering, even in the face of opposition. I know many of us look at our culture and say, man, it really seems like there's this influence, this force, this power in our culture that is just stacked up against Christians, that fights against us. Friends, that is not new to 21st century America. That's just always been the case. The gospel has always been opposed by those who don't love God. The enemy, Satan, has always sought to hold down, to diminish the word of God, has sought to oppose the truth of the gospel, has sought to blind people to their own sinfulness. All of these things have always been true. This is not a phenomena that is new in our day. Praise the Lord that maybe we're seeing it in our day where we haven't before, because that should help us know how to pray, and hopefully that should help us understand the sense of urgency that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. And that should give us a sense of urgency even more to bear faithful witness. And that's really what I'm getting at here. We should not be discouraged in our evangelism and in our preaching and our teaching and our sharing and loving when it comes to our neighbors, trying to help them see the truth of the gospel, because a faithful witness continues to be a faithful witness no matter what the circumstances. We've seen that throughout the book of Acts. These people continue, and there are lots of amazing stories about God's faithfulness breaking through where people could or should have given up here. And this is just one of those stories. Paul and Barnabas did not give up. And they continued to trust in the Lord, and they continued to speak faithfully about Christ, and God, by his grace, continued to save people. The second thing I want us to think about, too, and I don't intend to dwell here, but this text is a really interesting mashing up of both the theological concept of divine election and human responsibility. Notice here that anyone who believed was appointed to believe as God appointed them. And yet, those who did not believe had judged themselves unworthy. These two things are so tangled up that it's often hard to untangle them. And as much as I think most of us have a thought about how that should be untangled and what that looks like in reality, the truth is, in Scripture, they're so often intertwined in a way that it's hard to tell where responsibility ends and where sovereignty begins. And as much as I think I know the right way that that should be interpreted, I just want to remind all of us that anytime someone is saved, it's an act of God's grace. None of us have earned salvation. None of us have saved ourselves. God moved towards us in love. And yet at the same time, all of us have a responsibility, even as God is acting and moving, all of us have a responsibility to own our response to the gospel. If we trust and believe, that is by God's grace, but we still have a responsibility to believe and to work at belief. And if we don't believe, not only is that also in Scripture a part of God's wisdom and sovereignty, but that is part of our own human responsibility. They are guilty because of their own action in unbelief. And rather than getting caught up on how those two things get tangled together and defined, and listen, I've spent lots of time being caught up on that, just personally, in my own theological journey as I've grown as a Christian, as I've studied the Scripture, I have really strong feelings about this. But the Scripture often gives us so much with both of those ideas that is so knotted together that it seems more, it can't be dismissed in either direction. I just want to say that even though that is a really divisive theological issue, I think the point of this passage is not to aim at one or the other, but to help us to see that both of these things are happening simultaneously. And our responsibility, I think, as much as it's wise and godly to examine the Scriptures, to think deeply about theology, I don't want to discourage anyone from doing that. I don't want us to be so caught up on a system of theology that we lose sight of the fact that this passage is ultimately about people speaking the gospel and others rejecting it or believing it. And so as much as I love systematic theology, we have a responsibility not merely to understand how the system works, but to be faithful witnesses that others can and cannot believe, and that God's wisdom and plan can unfold. And now that I've wandered into this theological quagmire, the last thing I want to say too, just as a bit of application here, friends, don't forget the fact that this whole story is hinged, this whole narrative, this moment in history is hanging on the fact that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to us out of his own love and suffered and died in our place, that if we believe in him because of his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, that if we believe in him, we can be born again and have new life. And there are many, many people that we will sing with in heaven that heard this sermon by Paul and were born again. And the fact that they heard and believed is an amazing testimony to God's grace and love. And the fact that you and I would hear and believe today is an amazing testimony of God's love. We're not a people who primarily are preaching a law as much as we are preaching about God's love. For God so loved the world, he gave his Son. Why? So that you and I might believe in him and be born again and have eternal life. If our theology, no matter where we fall on that election issue, no matter, and by that I mean divine election, not the 2020 election, wherever you fall on that issue as well, wherever you fall on the election issue, ultimately, if your theology doesn't point you back to the grace of God and exalting the name of Jesus Christ, then perhaps our God is not Jesus, but our theological system. And may that just never be said of any of us, that we care more about winning theological arguments than we do about the grace of God displayed to other people. And again, that's not to undermine theological systems and the study of Scripture. Some of the most influential people in my life have been deep, deep students of those systems of theology. And I have spent many times, much time there myself. The point is that theology should lead us to the gospel, to God's grace, and to bearing witness for the sake of the kingdom of God. If the Lord has been good to you this morning, if the Lord has been gracious to you, if you have been born again, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, if you have experienced God's mercy and love, one way or another, that should result, like these disciples, in joy, in worship, and in witness for the sake of the kingdom. And I just pray that as we as a church think about this text and as the Spirit's working in our hearts and minds, that that's at the top of what is happening in our hearts and minds, that it's all about Jesus and his love for us. So let's pray together. God, you are very good to us. And we just recognize, Lord, that we don't deserve that. All of us have sinned. All of us have broken your law. All of us have fallen short of your glory and the standard you set for us. And yet, God, you give grace to the fallen and forgiveness of sins to the repentant. And you give your Spirit to those who believe, and you give them new life. And all of that, Lord, is through Jesus Christ. He achieved victory over sin and death. He won on the cross the battle we could not. He cleansed us through the shedding of his blood, that we would have atonement for our sin. And Lord, the call for us as people now who have heard the truth is not to judge ourselves unworthy. I just pray, Lord, you'd help none of us to judge ourselves unworthy of the gospel, thrusting it aside, Lord. But help us to cling to the truth of the gospel, to hear of Jesus, and to believe. And I pray, Lord, for those who have never known Jesus, that they would believe, maybe this morning even for the first time. Lord, and for those seasoned saints who have been walking with Jesus for years, decades, I just pray this morning, Lord, that they would remember again the joy of their salvation. And I pray that all of us, God, would see that the grace of Jesus that we have experienced should lead us to faithfully, diligently, passionately, lovingly share Jesus with our neighbors. Help us, God, to be good witnesses. God, I pray you would give us wisdom and help us to sharpen our theology. Lord, I pray that theology, no matter where we land on whatever issue, would ultimately point us back to Christ. And I pray, Lord, that as we respond now to your word, as your Spirit moves in our midst, that you would help us, Lord, to sing with joy. Help us, Father, to enter your gates with thanksgiving and your courts with praise. Help us, Lord, to worship you now, Lord, because your love endures forever and your faithfulness through all the generations. We praise you, Jesus, for your love for us, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.